This evening, I'm going to be doing a kind of a follow-up to this morning and last Sunday morning's message. It'll be a different message, but it will have some connection to this morning and to last week. Last week, we looked at the fact that God has said that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. That verse is taken from Psalm 33, and I invite you to look there once again and just to focus your eyes upon that statement. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. If you were to look at our nation today, you would be very hard put to figure out just who America's God is. Is it money? Is it power? Is it Hollywood? Is it sports? It seems to be all of those things, but only in a very few places would we say that America's God is the God of heaven, the God of eternity, and the God of creation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Last week, we looked at the nation that God blesses. The nation that God blesses is a righteous nation. And we looked at that very fact last Sunday morning. We looked at a lot of scriptures as we went through that. We looked at Proverbs 14, verse 34, and Psalm 11, verse 3, and Psalm 33, verse 12 that I just read, and Proverbs 29 and verse 2. We'll touch upon some of those again. We noted that America was started by godly men. And I mentioned to you that I've been reading a little booklet about the Mayflower and the Pilgrims and the Puritans. Pilgrims and Puritans are not the same thing. And probably all those pictures of them dressed in black with white bibs are not very realistic. Those were not their work clothes, let me tell you. And they were people who of great task. They had to eke out a living. They arrived at Plymouth Colony, that spot on the Massachusetts shore, in November. You all know what follows November, don't you? Winter. With very few supplies, they had to quickly try to put together shelter by chopping down trees and gathering and building. And so they certainly did not do all of that in those fancy black and white outfits that you see the children are told about the pilgrims. And the Thanksgiving Day didn't happen until 2 years later, when they finally had been able to get established enough and grow enough that they could get a feast together. And so they struggled greatly. But in the process, they had written what is called the Mayflower Compact. And in the Mayflower Compact, they recognized God's providence in bringing them to this shore. They recognized God's protection. They recognized God's provision. And God gave them some good Indians to help them get established and to help them plant in the spring and help get them going. Yes, there were Indians that were against them, but God gave them an Indian who had been trained in the English language in England when he had been taken there as a prisoner and had later escaped and made his way back to this shore. And so God provided for them in every way. Years go by, and the English are now in control of all of the people who live on the eastern shore of the United States, what we call North America. And their taxation level goes up and up and up. And finally, the people of the 13 colonies that have now been established in the past 150 years protest and say, we're not going to have it anymore. No taxation without representation. And finally, as we saw last Sunday night in that video with David Barton, godly men gathered in a Congress in Philadelphia drew up, particularly under the hand and the pen of Thomas Jefferson, what today we call the Declaration of Independence in 1776. And we just celebrated this last week that very thing. So the Declaration of Independence was drafted by godly men, and Dr. David Barton told us who they all were and what part they had in the writing of that document. And then 56 people signed their name to it. And most of them died paupers. And many of them were killed because they had signed their name to that document and they had committed their life and everything. And then later on, the Constitution of the United States was framed by godly men, many of the same men that had framed the Declaration of Independence in 1776. 10 years later, framed the Constitution of the United States. And we talked about the fact that in America today, things are a whole lot different. Because what is glorified today, God calls an abomination. What's glorified today? We looked at that verse in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 4. Fornication, adultery, abortion, homosexuality, same-sex marriage, and all kinds of perversions. Today are glorified on our TVs and on our movies and in the video games that our kids play. How can God continue to bless us? And that was the question that I left with you last week. I now want to think today of a little different thing, and that is this. Now, the nation that God blesses is not only a righteous nation, but the nation that God blesses is a God-led nation. When did God bless the nation of Israel? We take our principles from the Old Testament here. And in the Old Testament, God blessed Israel when they followed Him. God blessed Israel when they followed His commandments. God blessed Israel when they worshiped Him according to the sacrificial setup that He had given to them in the law of Moses. When did God not bless the nation of Israel? When they pursued idolatry. When they turned away from God. When they went chasing after the gods of other nations. When will God not bless America? When we do the same thing that Israel did when God stopped blessing them. And we have been doing that now consistently for the last 50 or 60 years. We have turned away from our God. We have laws in our country that promote all kinds of wickedness. And so we are not in a position to be blessed by God anymore because God is not the leader of our nation. I want you to turn with me to a very familiar verse, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. I'll give you a few moments to find it, but I'm going to read it, and you ought to have it underlined in your Bible once you find it. You ought to have it underlined with a pen or a pencil so that it jumps out at you as you flip through your pages. 2 Chronicles, Old Testament. That's somewhere between Exodus and the book of Psalms, about halfway. If you find Psalms, split your pages in half towards the front of your Bible, and you should find it. It's First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, and then First and Second Chronicles. Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. If. That's a conditional word, isn't it? That puts the responsibility on someone to make a choice. If my people. Now we know who it is that has to make that decision. We, God's people, have a decision to make. If my people, who are called by my name, so that means anyone who claims to be a follower of God, called by my name, will humble themselves. Humble. Over in the book of James, chapter 4, we often quote this verse, resist the devil and he will flee from you, draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. But right before that it says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. We need to humble ourselves. And so he says, humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Now, you say, is there a difference between praying and seeking God's face? I think so. The word pray means to ask. So there is the prayer of just asking God for what you want, what you wish, what you think you need. But then when you seek God's face, that's a whole lot more. That's saying, God, I want to be close to you. God, I need you controlling every moment of my life. I want to be able to see your hand and everything that happens around me. I want to see you jump out of the pages of your word and grab my heart and my life and my home and my family. That's seeking God. And so he says, pray and seek my face. And then he says, turn from your wicked ways. You say, we have wicked ways? Are you an honest person? Are there not wicked ways in every one of our hearts? Is there not a constant battle going on to resist all of the temptations and all of the troubles that are on every hand? Yes, there are, of course. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The only sad thing is, it doesn't say that he stays away. And when you relax in your walk with Jesus, what's Satan do? He just comes moving right back at you, doesn't he? And then you got to resist him again and draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. And so this is what he's saying here. Seek my face, pray, turn from your wicked ways, then. Now remember what's the first word of the verse. If. That puts the responsibility on you and I to make the choice, the decision. And when we do the steps that he mentions in the first half of the verse, then, he says, I will hear from up here in heaven. And what is he saying he'll do? He says, I will forgive their sins and heal their land. America needs to be healed, my friend. America is sick. It's sick in wickedness. It's sick in debauchery. We promote that which is wrong, and we punish that which is good. Where's the punishment today for evil? It's small in comparison with the punishment that is being meted out on Christians who want to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's a lot of pressure against homeschoolers. There's a lot of pressure against people who send their children to Christian schools. There's a lot of pressure to tear down Christian higher education. Imagine if you were to have been there 200 years ago at Harvard or at Princeton or some of those great Ivy League universities and saw that the Word of God was exalted and the professors were all Christians. That's not the case today. God has been kicked off the campus of those universities long ago. God has been kicked out of our country. Do you realize that our Congress established a church in the rotunda of the Capitol of the United States after it was built? A church, an interdenominational church that met in the rotunda of the Capitol building in Washington, D.C., at the behest of our Congress. Can you imagine them doing that today? Of course not. And there are those that are led by organizations like the ACLU and others who want every reference to God removed from Washington, D.C. It's going to be a little difficult because the Supreme Court, right above the bench where the nine justices sit, is the depiction of Moses and the giving of the law. The Ten Commandments are on the doors of the Supreme Court building. Going to have to do a lot of uncarving. It's chiseled in stone everywhere in Washington, D.C., references to the Word of God. The Liberty Bell has a scripture quotation molded right into the top of it. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land, taken from the book of Leviticus. No, things are not as they ought to be, but the nation that God blesses is a God-led nation. Look with me over to Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 2. Proverbs 29 and verse 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. Now I want you to think back in the Word of God. You were in Chronicles, but you can move back, if you would, to 2 Kings. Now that you know where that part is, 2 Kings is just before 1 Chronicles. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 22. Does it really matter what kind of a leader you have? I think most of you could shake your head yes. One of the most wicked kings of the nation of Judah, the southern half of Israel, was a man by the name of Manasseh. And it says in verse 2 of chapter 21 of 2 Kings, "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom Jehovah had cast out before the children of Israel. And he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he raised up altars for Baal, and made a wooden image, as Ahab the king of Israel had done. And he worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served them," not the creator of heaven, God, "but the hosts of heaven, the stars and the sun and the moon." And you can read on down through about him. He had a godly father. His name was Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a very godly king over the nation of Israel most of his reign. He kind of went downhill at the end, which is sad to say. But Manasseh was a wicked, wicked, wicked king. And he died. And he was replaced by his son, Amon. And Amon didn't rule very long because he was even wickeder than his father. And he was bumped off. His servants killed him. And now what? Then they went and found Amon's little 8-year-old son. He was next in line. And they put Josiah in the place of king at 8 years of age. I don't know any 8-year-old that I'd want to be my leader or my president to you. But imagine this. But I want you to follow me now. I'm in chapter 22 of 2 Kings and verse 1 and 2. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. So he dies at the age of 39. Because he disobeyed God. But notice what it says about him in verse 2. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And he walked in all the ways of his father David. Now you say his father David. His father was Amon. Well, it's just a way of saying that he reflected his forefather David's method of being close to God. Remember, David certainly messed up a few times, didn't he? But he was still called a man after God's own heart. Why? Because when David messed up, he came back to God and he repented of his sin, and God restored him and God blessed David again. And so it is saying here that this little Josiah boy is a copy of David. Way, way back. David was hundreds of years before Josiah. But he followed in David's footsteps. And he walked in all the ways of his father David. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And you read on down further that he looked at the temple. And it was in great disrepair. And so he sends out word to collect the money from all the taxes and to use and to hire trustworthy men to go in and repair and restore and rebuild and refurbish the temple. What happened at the temple? Every day at the temple, there were sacrifices. There was a morning sacrifice about 9 o'clock in the morning. There was an evening sacrifice, and the word evening in the Bible means at 3 o'clock or later. And at 3 o'clock, there was another sacrifice. But all during the day, people are bringing sacrifices in there. And the priests are doing the sacrificing. And as the people bring in their animals for sacrifice, they put their hands on the head of their animal and they confess their sins. And then they give the animal to the priest to be sacrificed. And so it was a busy place, but it had fallen into disrepair and disuse. People were no longer coming and repenting, and people were no longer bringing their sacrifices. They were no longer bringing their offerings. You say, what's the difference between a sacrifice and an offering? Go back to Leviticus chapter 23 and find out. They're not the same. One is out of obligation because of our sin. The other one was an offering because of joy and because of appreciation for what God did. That's why it says in our bulletin right in the middle, it says, worship with his tithes and our offerings. His tithe is the tenth. Our offering is what we give to God over and above the tenth. And we worship God in that way. That's a part of worship. And I never liked it when people called the first half of a church service the preliminaries. The moment I stand up here and start to read from the book of Psalms at the beginning of the service, we are worshiping God. Amen? I want you to say that louder. At least that's why I'm here. I hope that's why you're here. Amen? That you're here to worship God. And we worship with the reading of the Word. We worship with the singing of the hymns. We worship with the sharing of our greetings to one another. We worship with our tithes and our offerings. We worship with our attention to the preaching. We worship when we bow our heads in prayer. And when I'm praying up front, I hope you're praying down there silently to the Lord. You can open your eyes and look at the list as you go down through the prayer list. I do sometimes when I'm up here praying, I'm peeking at my list. I have it open before me so that it's easy for me to remember some of those things that I'm praying for. That's not wrong. It's not a sin to have your eyes open when you pray. The Bible doesn't say you have to have your eyes tightly closed. You better not close them when you're praying behind the wheel. But I don't know about you, but I do a lot of praying behind the wheel. I talk to God all the time when I'm by myself in the car. And I have Christian music going most of the time. And I'm having worship in my automobile, too. And you need to, too. But I don't do it with my eyes closed. It's from our heart, amen? As we choose to express to God. And so when Israel had righteous leaders, such as Josiah and Joash at another time, and David, and Hezekiah, these were godly leaders of Israel. God blessed the nation. God blessed Israel under Solomon in the beginning. But then Solomon, he got way off base. And by the end of Solomon's life, he was into idolatry. Not like his father David, who kept coming back to God and kept getting closer to God all the time. And so you can read chapter 22 and 23. I'm not going to do that. But I do want you to know that in the process of repairing and cleaning up the temple, they found the Word of God. Imagine the temple where the Word of God was stored, that it had got lost. There's a lot of churches today that I've heard that people never carry a Bible to church. Now, it's not wrong to have a church with Bibles in the pew, but you know what? I want you to have your Bible in your pew, amen? On your lap, open, pen or pencil in hand. And I noticed that a lot of you this morning, as I look out there, you're writing notes or you're marking your Bible, and that's a wonderful thing. In Israel, righteous leaders brought revival and restoration. And you can look at those things. Now, we come to this next point. How do you get a righteous leader? Do they suddenly appear in Albany or Washington or Harrisburg or Binghamton? Is that something that God snaps his finger and all of a sudden you got righteous people in the courthouse and righteous people in the police department and righteous people catching the dogs? How do you get righteous people? And it said that righteousness exalts a nation. And when there is a righteous leader, the people rejoice. And when the wicked rule, the people mourn. Now, how do you get a righteous leader? You have to elect them. And how do you elect a person? You have to vote. And you say to me, my vote doesn't matter. 3 years ago, the people of Johnson City, New York, during the fall election, voted whether or not to dissolve the town of Johnson City or the village of Johnson City and let it merge into the township of Union. The vote lost by one. One vote. How many votes did you hear me say? One. That was the first election I ever worked. And I happened to be stationed in Johnson City that night. And I listened to the clamor, to the talk of the people as they were coming and going and voting and so forth. And that issue stayed by one vote. So don't tell me that one vote doesn't matter. One vote does matter. Your vote matters. And you have no right to complain about the leadership in your town, in your county, or in your state, or in Washington, D.C., if you don't prayerfully, and I emphasize that word, prayerfully vote. But that's not enough. It's not enough to be a voter. It's not enough to be a person that's active in politics. It's not enough to read all those emails about politics and filter out the garbage, because there's plenty of garbage in there, obviously. But there's also things you need to know. Because if godly people don't run, it doesn't matter that we all vote if we don't have a godly person to vote for, amen? And so that's my next little point down there. Righteous people must run for office. You say, where is that in the Bible? I just read it to you from Proverbs 29:2, but go back and look at it with me, will you? Proverbs 29:2. Another verse you ought to have underlined in your Bible. When the righteous are in authority, how do they get in authority? Righteous people have to run for office. And where do you find righteous people to run for office? If you wanted to know of righteous people, where would you go look for righteous people? Church! Whoa, what an idea! You are the people that ought to consider running for offices. No, you're not going to get to be president or governor. Not now. But you know what? They had to start somewhere, didn't they? You don't get elected to the governorship from being a pew sitter. There's process. There's stages. There's steps. Start out as the local dog catcher or some other local position. Run for an office. get out there and promote those that are running for office, that they're good people. And get to work. Folks, you've heard the statement. You work like everything depends on you. And you pray like everything depends on God. And it does. And it's important, isn't it? Well, we looked at one point last week. The nation God blesses is a righteous nation. We looked at a new point today. The nation that God blesses is a God-led nation. Now, let me give you one more. The nation God blesses is a compassionate nation. I want to tell you that the United States of America has been compassionate. We have poured trillions of dollars through the years, not billions, trillions, into programs for poor people. The sad thing is, in doing that, we've made more poor people, not less. We have invested trillions of dollars in nations around the world trying to help them. A great lot of that has ended up in the hands of dictators and not in the hands of the people that needed it. It's called foreign aid, and it's all kinds of different kinds of foreign aids. It pays for the military presence that we have in so many countries. It pays for the food for the people. It pays for education for their children. And on it goes. But much of that gets filtered in to the hands of the enemy. And you remember that when our forces went into Baghdad and into Iraq to put down the regime of Saddam Hussein after the bombing of the World Trade Centers, that we found billions of American dollars bundled and packaged and stored and hidden all over that country. Where did it come from? Us? Who had control of it? The very dictator that we went over there to get rid of. And you've seen pictures that people have sent you of all of the tremendous amount of money that ends up in the hands of the drug cartels. I mean, we're talking bundles, literal bundles. Bundles, big bundles of big bills, billions of dollars that are in the hands of wicked people because of our generosity. While many of our own people are out of work. Makes you kind of sick, doesn't it? But you know, there's a biblical principle for this. And hopefully your Bible is still open to the book of Proverbs. And would you turn back with me this morning to Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 21. And we're going to go very quickly through a whole lot of verses in the book of Proverbs. We're going to start with Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 21. He who despises his neighbor's sin. Now, we're not talking about the neighbor's sins. We're talking about your sins because you despise your neighbor. So let me read that one more time so you make sure you understand this. He who despises his neighbor, pause, sins. But he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. So God says you're going to be happy when you give to those in need around you. Let's go on to another verse. Look at verse 31. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker. Who's your maker? God, of course. But he who honors him, that is the poor, he who honors the Lord has mercy on the needy. So you see, there's a biblical principle for us being so generous. But at the same time, I'm not sure that God justifies our being so foolish in the way that we do things of generosity. Chapter 17 and verse 5. 17 and verse 5. He who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. But he who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Are you glad when bad things happen to other people? I hope not. I hope not. I know it may make interesting news, but at the same time, our hearts are to be full of compassion. Remember fruit of the Spirit that we read this morning? Kindness. Kindness. Gentleness. Meekness. Kindness. And so God certainly has given us the principle. Chapter 19, verse 17. Chapter 19 and verse 17. He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord. It doesn't say lends to the poor. It says lends to the Lord. But how do you lend to the Lord? By lending to the poor. But then Jesus over in the New Testament takes that and he says, if you loan something to someone, do it knowing you may never get it back again, and don't make a big deal out of it. Now, I have a hard time with that personally. When I loan stuff, I really do want to get it back, you know. If it's a loan, if I say you can use my tool, but I hope you bring my tool back. Amen. And my books. I've lost a lot of books through the years because I didn't keep a record of who I loaned it to. And there's one that I've been really sorrowful for losing. The Genesis Flood by John Morris. Autographed copy by John Morris. I never got it back. It's in somebody's house in this church. Or at least who used to go to this church. I don't know who has it, but it's got to be somewhere. It's because I loaned it after I came to this church. So, Jesus said, when you loan it, understand you may never get it back again. And consider it a gift. Chapter 21, verse 13. Whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. Do you kind of get the message, folks? How about 22, verse 9? He who has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he gives his bread to the poor. 28 and verse 8. One who increases his possession by usury. Do you know what usury is? That's a word for high interest. God did not say that you can't loan with interest, but never with high interest. Of course, there isn't any high interest right now anywhere, is there? Except if you have credit cards. That's usury. 19.2 for credit card interest. The solution to that, of course, is always pay your credit card bill off every month when it comes. You never pay any interest, right? And then you get a real high credit rating with those credit rating companies. That's how you get them. You always pay the bills on time or ahead of time. That's good. But notice what he says also over in verse 15 of chapter 28. Like a roaring lion and a charging bear is a wicked ruler over poor people. God doesn't have a lot to say about bad rulers, does he? How about verse 27? He who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eyes will have many curses. Yes. And then 29, verse 14. The king who judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. And then chapter 31 and verse 9. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. So God tells us that the nation that he blesses is a nation that is compassionate. It's a nation that is full of people who give to the needs of others. It's a nation of people that are concerned with poverty around them. But I think all of you have heard many times the old adage, and let me share it with you one more time just in case. If you give a man a fish, he will eat for a day. If you teach a man to fish, he will eat for a lifetime. There's a principle in that little adage, and remember it, please. Bow your heads, please, and close your eyes. Eternal God, great, merciful Heavenly Father, we have been so blessed to live in the United States of America. Even in these troubled times of recession and problems that range from the local to the national, yet, Father, through all of that, we have been so blessed. We are so blessed, and we thank you for it. Help us, Father, to be a blessing. Help us to meet the needs of those around us. Help us to be aware. Help us to pray for one another. Help us, Father, to encourage one another. Help us to provoke one another to love and good works, as we read in the scripture this morning. And help us to use our liberty and our freedom, not as an opportunity to sin further, but to do what is right and good. Glorify yourself, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.